just welcome once again, and just thank you for your attendance today. As we see from our reading, today's message is from the book of Ephesians, and I know for myself it's definitely one of my favourite books, and I'm sure it's one of your favourites as well. You know, it's such a power in the way that it's been written, and it's just jam-packed with doctrine, and especially in the first three chapters, and then in the second three chapters we have much practical application of that doctrine. But within the book we read in the first chapter the spiritual blessings that are bestowed on believers through faith in Christ. We have the clear doctrine that we're saved by grace and not by works. We also see our purpose and work as believers, that we are to walk in those works that have been foreordained. We see our unity in Christ. We see warnings against false teachers. We see rules for marriage and parenthood. And of course, in the last chapter, we have that passage on the armour of God. We see from today's text that it constitutes a prayer, and I'm not sure how you read your Bibles, but we should read it as a prayer. This scripture contains so many amazing prayers, and we can definitely learn a great deal from them, especially in regards to the nature and the character of God. We also learn how to pray, and especially praying according to the will of God, and not to consume it upon our lusts when we make our prayer requests, as James tells us. You know, I have some fine examples in the Bible, which include Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, King David's prayer in 2 Samuel, when God promised him that he would be the head of the house of David, and to build a temple as well. We have Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles, and that last line in that prayer that, he says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Such an amazing, confession of his total reliance on God. And as I said, our text today might not be as obvious as some of these in terms of being a prayer, but it has all the hallmarks of being a prayer. You know, we see the words that he would grant you, and this is a clear indication of the fact that Paul was petitioning the Lord for the things that would follow. You know, he's petitioning the Lord on bended knee. And his earnest desire and prayer for the Ephesian church is clear. Our message today is titled Paul's Prayer for the Ephesians, and our focus will be on verses 14 to 21. We have 4 points, and it's amazing how the Lord neatly packages passages of Scripture into 4 points, but these 4 points are the cause of Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, the confidence of Paul's prayer, and the culmination of Paul's prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I do indeed thank you for this time, and as always, we thank you for your word, and just the blessings that we get from reading your word and abiding in your word, and Lord, the fact that your word transforms us every day and renews our minds. Lord, we just commit this time to you, Lord, and just pray that you be with me as I preach your word, and help me to be clearly understood, Lord, and I just pray that hearts will be open to receive the things that they need to receive, Lord, and that you desire for them to receive. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our first point is the cause of Paul's prayer, and in our text we read, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's in verses 14 to 15. Okay, so he says, for this cause, so what is the cause for which Paul is moved to praise, he does. And at the same time, we also need to look at the context in which Paul writes this prayer. The context and the cause of Paul's prayer is contained in the first 13 verses of our chapter 3. And if you'd like to keep your finger on that, if you haven't already closed your Bibles, and we'll look at that. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul opens with the words, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." You know, with this he alludes to the fact that he's in bonds. And we do know that that the book of Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians and I think Colossians, but I could be wrong with the Colossians. And yet, despite being in bonds, he reminds them of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so he was called to preach to the Gentiles, but as part of this calling, it was purpose that he should suffer. I'm not sure if any of us would have signed up for Christianity if we'd have known we were going to suffer, or had the foreknowledge that we would suffer for the cause of Christ. And sadly, I think that phrase, "for the cause of Christ," is somewhat of a cliche. And, you know, if we're not going to live for Christ, how could we possibly think that we would actually die for him? So, you know, there's always something worth pondering. And yet in the Gospels, we see Jesus asking us to count the cost of following him. When I look at that, I'm more inclined to ask the question, you know, what's the cost of not following Christ? And we know what he's saved us from. As I said before, you know, Paul was called to suffer, and we see Paul's conversion account in the book of Acts in chapter 9. I'll just summarise that for you. If we remember that Paul was struck by the blinding light, and he was taken to a house, and at the same time there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision and told him to go to the street called Straight and inquire of Paul and of Saul at this time, actually, telling them that he prayeth. But we also see Ananias resisting that command to go and see him there, and disputing with the Lord, and said that he'd heard how much evil he had done to the saints at Jerusalem, and that he had authority from the chief priests to bind all the call on the name of the Lord. But the Lord promptly tells him, he says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So right from the get-go, Paul was destined to suffer for the name of Christ. In verse 11, Paul tells him that his calling was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that eternal purpose, we see also, was the mystery of the church, which was hid in ages past and now is revealed to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, remembering that God's mercy towards the Gentiles was due to the Jews' unbelief and the rejection of their Messiah. And yet in the light of what Paul already knew about his calling, he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You know, he says that his suffering was for their glory. And, you know, the reality is that if it weren't for Paul's preparedness to suffer tribulation for the sake of the gospel of Christ, then the gospel wouldn't have been preached by him. You know, they would still, as we read in the book of Ephesians, they'd still be dead in sin and trespass. And now, because of the gospel of Christ, they have the opportunity to share in that same eternal reward that Paul is sharing in. In the book of Philippians, as I said, one of his prison epistles, he sums up his imprisonment perfectly. If you'd like to turn there, and we'll look at chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 12 to 14. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And this is often the effect of persecution and martyrdom. I think there's a saying that one of the early fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and certainly we see that take effect. He goes on to say in verses 27 to 29, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So again, Paul is encouraging them that just as he is imprisoned and has suffered for the sake of Christ, you know, they should and be willing to suffer the same. You know, the reality of Christian persecution is widely taught in Scripture, and it stands to reason that this would be the case, since Satan hates God, and by virtue of our relationship and alignment with God, we place ourselves directly in the crosshairs. And Christian persecution and martyrdom is also well documented in history and in literature, and the classic volume is Fox's Book of Martyrs. We had an excerpt from that last week in our news bulletin. There's another book which I can promote. It's called Killing Christians, which we have in our bookshop, and you know, that's an amazing book. I think there's 9 accounts of those that were either martyred or threatened to be martyred. And we're well familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy regarding persecution. As Paul says, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Again, we know that portion very well. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." And I guess the temptation is not to live godly in Christ, to avoid persecution, but it's not something that we should really embrace. It's worth noting the connection here with today's text, that Timothy was the first pastor of the Ephesian church. But when it comes to persecution, we ought to remember why and in whose name that we are and people are being persecuted. You know, Paul says in his opening line of his prayer, referring to Christ, he says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You know, we are Christians and we carry the name of Christ. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it's because we represent him. And we know that Jesus said they hated him first. But the Bible defines this persecution as the reproach of Christ. And even as Christ suffered reproach for the Father's sake, we are to adopt the same mind and the same level of humility. The verse that actually underpins or Hope Baptist alludes to this fact in Romans chapter 15. We know that we get the name of our church from. It says, "For even as Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written." And certainly when you see that in your Bible, it's worth finding out or looking to see where it is written. We don't see "as it is written" for no reason. It's because it has been written. And we see this comes from Psalm 69. But as it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Again, it's we find that in Psalm 69, and we look at that psalm and we think of David's tribulations, but he was actually inspired, and it's messianic in nature that he was speaking about Christ and not necessarily about his own tribulations. But the important line that we get from those two verses is, "For even as Christ pleased not himself." I mean, we're not here to please ourselves. We're here to please God. And this is an important thing to remember, especially when we think about the crucifixion and coming up to Easter. Christ pleased not himself. We see that he opened not his mouth. He didn't dispute the fact that he was being arrested unjustly. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, saying, "Not mine, but thy will be done." So we need to remember that our lives are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and that being the precious blood of Christ. And with that in mind, our attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ. Again, these things were written for our learning. The Bible was written for our learning, not just to sit on our bookshelves gathering dust. And certainly if you're not reading it, you're not going to learn, and it's vital that we do learn. But consequently, if we are reading our Bibles, we would know that there's a myriad of examples that we can draw from concerning those. We're prepared to give the ultimate sacrifice. We see in the book of Hebrews, and this is where we again see the reproach of Christ mentioned in connection with Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now, as I said before, in submitting ourselves unto the reproach of Christ, we should adopt the same attitude as Christ did in submission to the Father. As we know, Hebrews chapter 11 is colloquially called the faith chapter, and lists numerous individuals who exercise faith in times of adversity and persecution. We might turn to Hebrews chapter 11 now, and we'll look from verses 34 to 39. And it's speaking of individuals here who quenched the violence of fire, and we see that referring to the book of Daniel and his three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and I believe that refers to the prophet Isaiah. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Again, the promise of the Holy Spirit wasn't given at this time, and you know, we have no excuse having received the promise. But again, this passage demonstrates what the reproach of Christ looks like. Again, it's worth meditating on. And as we're talking about the cause for which Paul's prayed his prayer, we see that that cause is twofold. And firstly, it's to bring to mind the reality of Christian persecution. And secondly, that in accepting that reality, that the believer would and should be encouraged and be emboldened. And seriously, we have every reason to be bold in our faith for so many reasons, and which I hope to encourage you with today. But ultimately, the key to the question of the cause is contained in these four words in verse 13. Where Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You know, fainting, and again, not to be confused with passing out, is the product of fear. To be faint can also mean to be weary, and certainly fear and anxiety can cause us to become faint. We're also familiar with that term, faint-hearted, and definitely Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. And as a general principle, fear has no place in the believer's heart, and nor should it. Fear can literally paralyze you and also quench the Holy Spirit. You know, I know for myself that fear was a constant companion of mine for many years. That fear was a constant companion of mine for many years, and it's only been through the Lord's strengthening that I could even consider getting up to preach. It definitely wasn't something in my kit bag, and that I had to really stir myself up and just accept God's grace to be able to do this. And certainly all of us at some stage, you know, we've all experienced fear, and but there's also ways to combat it, and you know, I think as we're obedient to the call and to obedient to God, that he will give us the grace to endure. And certainly this is where the content of Paul's prayer is important, and our second point is the content of Paul's prayer. So we read in our text, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, I mean, that's a sermon in itself. You know, the content of this prayer must be seen both in the context, which is contained in the first 13 verses, in which Paul reveals the mystery of the church, which in time past was a mystery, but is now made manifest through the preaching of the gospel, and also the cause that you faint not. And so Paul prays for two things specifically. And Paul's first prayer point for the Ephesians is that the Lord would grant them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And I think the complexity of Paul's writing, we need to break this down. And so he prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. And we know that's unsearchable and infinite. Strengthened with God's might. with God's might and not our own might and our own strength. Strengthened by his spirit and strengthened in the inner man. And so in short, we're talking about a supernatural strength. You know, the term inner man is synonymous with the new man and the new heart. It's this part of our being that's being sanctified daily and is in direct contrast with the old man or the outer man. And these are terms that we find in our Bibles, and it's good to have that little thesaurus in our head to be able to recognize synonyms. The outer man, the flesh, and the stony heart. You know, this is the part of our being which we are to crucify daily. And remember that there are two natures that dwell in us, and it's definitely the inner man that God wants to strengthen. It's because of our fallen nature that we must draw on God's strength. We can all easily fall prone to the flesh and to follow after the flesh and not to crucify the flesh. I must draw on God's strength. To do things in our own strength is definitely flawed. And not only would it lead to pride and self-confidence, and I've certainly seen so many self-confident preachers, they've obviously got a gift of the gab, but they're definitely not strengthened and inspired by God to preach the things that they preach. And so not only does it lead to pride and self-confidence, but we need to realize that our own strength is prone to failing, but God does not. God never fails. If you turn to Isaiah, and I think we know this passage as well when it comes to fainting. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll read from verses 28 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. And this is the Lord speaking. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, such an amazing passage and something that we should probably memorize to a certain degree. And so our trust needs to be in God and not in ourselves. Again, you know, you're talking about self-confidence. Paul says in Philippians, he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And that's in Philippians 3:3. He's specifically talking about the Judaizers that were insisting on circumcision in order to be saved, which he calls the concision. Concision meaning just to cut, whereas he's referring to them as being of the circumcision, which is a circumcision made without hands by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And again, you know, when this is when it comes to salvation and sanctification, we don't follow the law. We trust in what Christ has done for us. And so trusting the Lord naturally will lead to humility, and trusting in ourselves will naturally lead to pride. And so again, remembering the purpose for which Paul prayed, it was for their strengthening in the face of persecution and possible martyrdom. And this principle of being strengthened by God is perfectly in line with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, where it says, out of weakness we're made strong. And certainly if we're reading our Bibles, we'd realize that the chapter 3 isn't the first time that we'll hear Paul exhort the Ephesians to be strong, in Ephesians chapter 10. And of course, in regards to the to the armor of God, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, from this passage we get an understanding that we are in a spiritual war, and that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was in response to this. You know, certainly our adversary, the devil, would have us to be weakened, to be faint, and to be made ineffective through fear. Paul's second prayer request for the Ephesians, if you'd like to turn to, turn to our passage, our text today in Ephesians chapter 3. And he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, you know, the complexity of this prayer needs to be broken down. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you know, certainly and without doubt, this is the only way that Christ dwells in our hearts. You know, it's by faith that we were saved and received the earnest of our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. And so it's essential for us to be conscious of God's abiding presence, and certainly and to abide in him, and to know that God will leave us, will never leave us nor forsake us. And such an important aspect of God's love. You know, there's a comfort in this, and in knowing this, that the believer will automatically be strengthened. And he goes on to say that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, you know, rooted and grounded conveys a sense of permanence and unshakability. And this morning I was looking over the message, I thought of Psalm 1 when it speaks about the believer being a tree planted by the waters, whose fruit it bears in its season, and whose leaf withereth not. Again, just a powerful picture that the scripture gives us, and as I said, conveys a sense of permanence and unshakability. We know that God is love, and our experience of his love ought not to be a temporary or intermittent experience. You know, again, having this in writing brings this to our attention, and so that we would have a conscious reminder of this fact. Again, he goes on to say that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You know, Paul's desire was for them to comprehend the dimensions of God's love, despite also stating that it passeth or goes beyond knowledge. You know, it cannot fully be reconciled this side of eternity. Nevertheless, he's prayed this prayer, and certainly the more that we know God, the greater our comprehension will be of his love for us. I guess at this point we need to ask ourselves this question, you know, what does the Bible say about God's love? Well, firstly, it says that God is love. You know, not just that God loves, but he is love. This is part of his very being. We also see in Jeremiah that his love is eternal. And he says in chapter 31 and verse 3, he said, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And we see that in the first chapter as well, that, you know, before he was formed in his mother's belly, that God knew Jeremiah. You know, such an amazing picture of God's eternal nature. We also know that God's love extends to the entire world. As we know in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus went to great lengths to seek and to save that which is lost, and commands us to do the same, to go unto the highways and the byways, and to find those that need, desperately need Christ. Okay, if you'd like to turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at this incredible portion of Scripture which highlights the spiritual blessings which are the result of our right standing before God, and also affirms the strengthening work of the Spirit of God which dwells in us. We'll read from chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And we see Paul also mentioned that in the book of 2 Corinthians, that he glories in his tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. It's an amazing passage. But first we see that by faith we have access to God's grace. We also see that through the Spirit of God that we can glory in our infirmities and tribulations, knowing that his grace is sufficient. We have hope, knowing that all things work together for good to those that love God. We also see that the natural man is without strength, but through Christ's death we've been given all things which pertain to life and godliness, which includes being partakers of the divine nature. But the pinnacle of God's love for us in this passage is that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. And that's something that we're never going to be able to get our head around. But as I looked at this point, it's not surprising that Paul should pair the love of God with the strengthening of God through his grace, which is in this case against fainting in the face of tribulation and persecution and possible martyrdom. In 1 John we see that, and we're sort of familiar with that little snippet of this verse. It says that herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And this is the point that I was alluding to. He says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We're able to quote that small part of the verse, that perfect love casts out fear. But if we look at this in context, and it's always good to look at things in context, because if we don't, we get ourselves into trouble. But we see that the context of this fear is in regard to Judgment Day. He clearly says that we have boldness in the day of judgment. And I guess when I thought about that, you know, what greater fear should there be than that of damnation? Jesus tells us that not to fear man, but to fear God, because he has the power to cast us into hell. And so if this fear has been taken away from us, then indeed we can, as Paul says, have boldness in life leading on to eternity. And this should really put the love of God into perspective, that, you know, through his love, we're basically immortal and undefeatable. Again, what do we know of God's love? We know that we love him because he first loved us. An interesting point, and I almost missed, you know, Paul concludes his prayer saying that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And it's important to realize that by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we have the entire Godhead dwelling in us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is the fullness of God which dwells in us and should humble us. Our next point is the confidence of Paul's prayer. And again, you know, this is mind-blowing that he was inspired to write. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Again, you know, this is self-explanatory in many respects, at least from an intellectual perspective, because we know that God can do all things. You know, he created the universe from nothing, after all. And I love what Jeremiah says, alluding to that fact. He says, "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Nothing too hard. Nothing too hard. And again, you know, all things are possible with God, and especially when we pray in accordance with his will. We see when Jesus was in conversation with the rich young ruler, and after that, Jesus says to his apostles, or disciples, sorry, he says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 26. And when it comes to possibilities of God, and that nothing's impossible. Now, there's nothing like drawing on personal experience, and certainly if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've had many experiences, and I pray that you do have these experiences, because they definitely are faith building. But there's nothing like the experience of God going above what we've asked in our prayers. And I'll just share this one example from my own life. It was in relation to a former work colleague, and she shared with me that her son was struggling with a particular issue, and out of that I had it on my heart to write a letter of encouragement to him. And as the days passed, and possibly a couple of weeks, the colleague had forgotten to give it to her son on several occasions. And it kind of grieved me, because I really wanted him to receive this letter. And on this occasion, I was it came to mind, and I prayed that the letter would be given to him. I was at Northland Shopping Centre at the time, and on this particular day, and as I said, I felt, you know, grieved in my spirit that my colleague hadn't passed it on to his son. But at the same time, I felt this urge to get a frozen yogurt. And I was supporting a client at the time, so I went and proceeded to go to the frozen yogurt shop. And as I approached the queue, my former work colleague and her son appeared out of nowhere. And consequently, I was able to tell the son that I'd written him a letter and to remind his parent to pass this letter on to him. Now, I couldn't have orchestrated that in a million years, and hopefully you follow this story, but it was less than 2 minutes of praying the prayer that God answered the prayer, and abundantly above what I could have ever imagined or thought. We need to be mindful, however, that Paul's specific prayer was for strength and the knowledge of God's love. And the Apostle Paul himself learned from experience an important lesson when it came to prayer and the Lord strengthening him in his infirmities or weaknesses through the grace of God, which was made available to him and indeed is available to all of us who are in Christ. We know that passage in 2 Corinthians. After praying three times for a particular issue with the thorn in his flesh and the messenger from Satan that was buffeting him, the Lord says to him, he says that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, sometimes we have to acknowledge our weaknesses and allow God, by his grace to strengthen us. Now, one thing to remember is that the text says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So he mentions that last little portion there. He says, according to the power that worketh in us. What is the power that worketh in us? Do we know?
Holy Spirit,
thank you. Yeah, again, the Holy Spirit, is the power that worketh in us. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to turn to there, and we'll read from chapter 8, verses 26 to 28. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. This emphasizes our complete dependence upon God, even in our prayer life. We don't know what to pray. And certainly the Holy Spirit is there indwelling us to help us in our prayers. And certainly, as it says, the will of God. To pray according to the will of God. And knowing the will of God, certainly this knowledge certainly would have given Paul every confidence in his prayer for the Ephesians. Again, when we know the will of God, we can be confident. And such should be our confidence in our prayers, since we know that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, not a little. Availeth much. And so can we confidently pray for God to strengthen us and others. The psalmist certainly knew weakness and acknowledged God's strength in his life. And Psalm 27 is a perfect example. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he goes down to verse 13. He says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, these are verses that are worth, memorizing. And so our greatest confidence in life comes from knowing God through His Word, which is confirmed to us through the Spirit of God which dwells in us. Our final point today is the culmination of Paul's prayer. As he rounds out his prayer by saying, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now Paul concludes his prayer with these words, and it's clear that his prayer and the answer to his prayer wasn't an end in itself. The ultimate purpose of God, of Paul's prayer, is that God will be glorified, and rightly so. God isn't a genie and to be rubbed for three wishes. The things that we pray ought to be A, in line with His Spirit, and B, that the answer in that prayer would result in Him being glorified. And again, we sing the hymn, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son." We shouldn't be singing these things in vain. We take it to heart, the words that we sing. And certainly when we have the revelation that all things were created for Him and by Him, and we see that the Lord working in our lives, and hopefully we do see the Lord working in our lives, and we know that it is an answer to a specific prayer that we prayed, that we can't help but give God the glory. It's interesting, we like to say, give God the glory, and giving God the glory, as I said, with suffering for the sake of Christ, can be just another one of those Christian terms which become cliche. What does it mean in a practical sense? To give glory means to honour, to praise, exalt, acknowledge the supreme greatness and worth of God. It attributes honour to Him rather than to ourselves, often through worship and gratitude, or living in a way that reflects His character and honours Him. we give God the glory through our hymns, as I said, but also in ascribing worth to Him, and recognising His greatness. We glorify God in our daily lives and actions by pursuing excellence. We glorify God through surrendering our will to Him. But in our case, it presumes that we're praying for these specific requests, and especially the things that we read in our text. It presumes that we're acknowledging the presence of God in our lives, and prayerlessness is definitely a sin that we shouldn't admit to. It focuses our mind and our dependence on God. As I said, it presumes that we're acknowledging the presence of God in our lives. Certainly if we're not praying, we're denying the Lord the opportunity of answering our prayers, and particularly when we know that He inclines His ear, ready to respond to them. And in effect, through prayerlessness, we deny Him the glory of answering our prayers, and I think that's important to understand. It ought to be our conscious desire to glorify God with our lives and certainly in our prayer life. But truly, if God answered those specific prayers in our text, He deserves all the glory and all the praise. Again, just reflecting on what those prayers were, that we might know the love of God and to be strengthened in Him. We also know that the content of Paul's prayer and the answering thereof also contributes to our witness as individuals, and also as a church body. We should be a beacon of light to the outside world, that they would see that God is indeed with us. But our text also says throughout all ages, and so this wasn't some temporary gesture. The psalm conveys this all too well, and we see in Psalm 145, another psalm of David, it says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Again, you know, we glorify God every day and into eternity. But it's interesting to note, and again, it's something that was almost an afterthought, but Paul concludes this chapter glorifying God even before his prayer was answered. You know, again, this is further evidence of Paul's confidence in God. And indeed, unto God be the glory. And as we conclude today's message, you know, I think it is important to realise, especially in light of the fact that our text is a prayer, it's important to realise that Paul's prayer ought to be our prayer. It ought to be our prayer both for ourselves and also for our brethren. And I say this because the strength of a church is not in numbers, but rather made up of strong individuals. And this is a church which is able to withstand the outside influences of the world. It's a church that's able to endure tribulations and persecutions and thus fulfill the great commission. You know, this is a church grounded in God's love and whose witness is their love one for another. And again, when we think of tribulation and persecutions, you know, we have the words of Christ. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace," not turmoil, peace. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so my prayer for you is that you faint not, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you once again for your word and for the content of this message, and just pray that you be with my brethren and even myself as we contemplate the words and the message that was delivered, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. We just pray that you be with us in our fellowship, Lord, and that we would honour you and glorify you in our conversations, and just be with us throughout the week, Lord. Should you tarry, Lord, that we would gather again in Jesus' name. Amen.